Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. In my sermon to you this evening, we'll cover just the first five verses, but I want to read the whole chapter to you so there's some context as we go into the details of the passage. Exodus chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but my sermon will cover just the first five verses. This is God's word. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, it will not let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. And were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for giving us scripture, and there's so much to be learned in these wonderful words, in these pages, and we want to remember that the Exodus event, the whole event, really is a snapshot, is a picture of the whole Christian life. It's a picture of what our redemption is, what Jesus does in liberating us from a bondage that was just as helpless as Israel's bondage in Egypt. And that by your strong hand and your incredible patience, you bring us out of that slavery and servitude to sin and redeem us and bring us into the promised land. Help us to learn everything that you would have us to know from just these first five verses, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, as we get into this passage here, Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses there, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, just by way of introduction, being saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ and knowing that we have eternal life is a blessing comparable to nothing that anyone is capable of even desiring in this world. Just to know that our sins really are forgiven, that they were nailed to the cross, and that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior and friend. It's the greatest of all treasures that there is. It's the pearl of greatest price. Being enrolled by God for the rest of our days in His school of discipleship, it's also a wonderful adventure, but one that will prove to be filled with burdens and hardships and sorrows. Just remember that as you go through those seasons in life, that God takes no pleasure in afflicting us. We know that from Scripture. Jeremiah, when he was lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, he said in Lamentations 3:31, "The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Moses and Aaron were very blessed to be informed ahead of time that their mission was going to take a little while. That verse, Exodus 4:21, it's kind of a theme verse for the whole Exodus. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. But God did not tell Moses and Aaron, and by the way, all along the way here, things are going to get really, really hard for the people of Israel while this is going on. He didn't tell them that, and Moses and Aaron seem to be a little bit upset about that here in our passage. He told Pharaoh, "Let the people go." And he knew that he wasn't going to let them go immediately. God told them that he would first perform all his wonders. And what we are going to see in the Exodus is a battle of gods. And that's what I want you to understand here. In this whole narrative, it is a battle of gods. Men and their gods against Yahweh, the one true God. And by the way, when you see the word Lord, usually in our English Bibles, in all caps, L-O-R-D there, that is the English equivalent of the covenant name of God. That's Jehovah, that's Yahweh. And so what Pharaoh just said there is, Yahweh? Never heard of him. No idea who that is. But this is a battle of gods. It's a battle between Pharaoh and his deities against Yahweh, the one true and living God. Now, I want to tell you, Egyptology is something that's really interesting to me, and always has been for years and years. There was no better civilization and no better point in history than Egypt around this time period for God to have a battle of gods. The arrogance and the conceit of pharaohs in those days knew no bounds. Egypt is arguably the oldest and most enduring civilization in the history of mankind. Even Egyptian historians did not know precisely how old they were or where they had even come from. Consider this historical fact. Cleopatra, who died 30 years before Christ, she is closer in history to us than she was to the pharaohs that built the pyramids. She's closer historically to us today, here, right now, than she was to the pharaohs who lived probably 2,200, 2,300 years before Christ, who built those pyramids on the Giza Plateau with the Sphinx and all of that. Closer in history to us, even though she lived 2,050 years ago. Egypt had no nations near them in North Africa where were really competitors to them where they lived. They dominated that whole area. They were flanked on both sides by hundreds of miles of barren desert that nobody lived in. And to the north was the Mediterranean Sea, and the land that they lived on was nourished by the largest river in the world, whose annual flood made the Nile Delta and the river valley all hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles all the way up through Sudan and Egypt. It was the most fertile region for growing crops on earth. Even when the worldwide famine happened during the time of Jacob and his family, in desperation, they all knew if anyone was going to have food, who would have it? It'd be the Egyptians. Because of its isolation, its power, its prosperity, the Egyptians had created an almost unimaginable number of deities, not the least of which was the present living Pharaoh. The successful burial of pharaohs was seen by the Egyptians to be the key to maintaining balance in the entire created cosmos. That's why they spent such an incredible amount of time and manpower and money and craftsmanship on their tombs. And to this day, you can go through the Valley of the Kings and you can go through the different pyramids, the different monuments. What's amazing when you look at the videos, I've obviously never been to Egypt, but when you look at what was inside those tombs, all the inscriptions and the paintings and the carvings and everything, they were never meant to be seen by human eyes, ever. It was always just to keep that pharaoh on the right path towards the afterlife, to keep the cosmos working. Those wall inscriptions, they functioned like computer code. They had to be just right to keep the sun rising and setting, to keep the Nile River flooding just right every year, and to prevent disease and any other disasters that might come upon Egypt. Little did the Egyptians know or understand that it was the one true God who fed and cared for them. Their pyramids and their inscriptions and their rituals have no effect on it at all. But their idolatry and their pride was about to be dealt a decisive and devastating blow here. To conceive of a human being more full of himself than an Egyptian pharaoh during this time is nigh unto impossible. To have a fugitive Hebrew, the son of slaves, approach this living deity, this pharaoh, and demand that his entire labor force be set free in the name of this alleged god of this slave force would likely have caused laughter to come from all who heard Moses and Aaron's initial request, not just the pharaoh, but his entire entourage. Some commentators point that out. It would have been a laughable request. The Egyptians had deities for everything. There was a god of the Nile River. There was a god of cattle. In fact, they have found in the 1800s, there was what's called the Serapeum, was found in Egypt, where there are 19-ton granite sarcophagi, 20, 30 of them, buried underground where they had mummified cows. Imagine it, the amount of work that went in to get it. They still have no idea how they were able to transport 19-ton granite sarcophagi for mummified cows. But they worshipped cows. That's why when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they went back to their idolatry, what did they make? A golden what? Cow. They had a god for the sun and everything else you can imagine. The god of the Hebrew slaves is going to destroy Egypt and all of its gods for all the world to see and for the rest of human history to see, as we're going to see right here. Human hearts are so evil, so wicked, so hopelessly depraved that even in the face of watching their beloved deities be destroyed, their nation's food stores destroyed, and all that they hold dear ruined, they still will not repent. This Pharaoh never repents. He sees more miracles than anyone ever saw, even in Jesus' lifetime, and it has no effect on him at all. The Exodus plagues are a lesson in God's superiority to all man-made religions and gods, but it's also a testimony to the power of the hardness of the human heart. Apart from the merciful, loving, gracious, and, praise God, irresistible, effectual call of God applied to individuals, men will destroy themselves while clinging tenaciously to their sin and to their idols. Amen. This passage teaches us many things. Many very important things for all believers through all ages of time to remember. First, listen, our God likes to glorify himself in the face of what looks like it's utterly hopeless. He loves to do that. Second, God wanted to display the depth of his love for his church by relentlessly caring about them, even while this terrible king, Pharaoh, seems so determined to continue his abuse of them. God cares about his people. He loves us dearly. This, God teaches all of us, that it is often not his will to answer our prayers to relieve us of our distresses in this life. You ever notice that? God does not remove the things you ask him to remove that really hurt you sometimes. He often makes us wait a very long time, or sometimes indefinitely. Another issue, God is showing us that no matter how many times the wicked get away with hurting or abusing his church in this world, their time of judgment is coming, and God will remember every single sin committed against his people. Nobody gets away with abusing God's people. Let the wicked and obstinate unbelievers of the world know for sure that all their schemes against God, against God's church, against righteousness and truth will be visited upon their heads in this life or the next if they do not repent of it. Fifthly, the illusions of Satan and Pharaoh's magicians need to be recognized by God's people for exactly what they are, illusions and lies. Satan still exercises power, influence, and illusions today. So many who name the name of Christ, in America at least, are charlatans, phonies, and con artists. What looks like true Christianity is often merely a slick counterfeit of it. We must be wise and discerning. We need to learn that from this. Remember, Pharaoh's magicians are able to fake out Pharaoh and say, hey, we can turn water into blood too, see? We can use red dye to do it. We can put frogs in our pockets and make it look like we made frogs come up here too. Finally, Pharaoh and the Egyptians would see with their own eyes the wonders, the power, and the glory of the one true and living God, and therefore they could not plead ignorance as an excuse for their obstinate wickedness. The unbelieving mind of man, given over to the service of sin, is always without excuse before God, however. In exactly the same way that people are so quick to excuse their sin, their actions, their hatred, and their abuse of others, God is quicker to close men's mouths before they can try to form such excuses. So let's walk through this passage here. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 5. So here we go. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, and what it says here, the text, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Okay, stop there. Many have wondered why God's plan to liberate the entire nation permanently from Egyptian bondage is put this way in the first encounter. A lot of ink has been spilled to try to understand this. But there's no deceit going on here. This is a true statement. Yes, they wanted to go into the wilderness to worship God. Okay, it's a true statement, although their release from Egypt is intended to be permanent, not just for a few days. God wanted the people to worship him in the wilderness. It's God's will not merely that they worship him there in Egypt, but to get them out of that terrible, polluted place with all of its idolatry and wickedness. And there's a parallel between this and the new life to which Christ calls his people today. We really must leave behind our former lives, oftentimes abandoning all of our former friends, abandoning our former hobbies, former habits, and learn to think and live entirely different than we did when we were still in our sins. The true God here, through Moses and Aaron, here is also likely, purposefully, provoking Pharaoh somewhat by this request. Why couldn't they just worship the true God there in Egypt? Why would they need to leave? Why would they need to go out for 3 days? Why can't they just worship God in Egypt? Couldn't they worship the true God there? No. God must be worshipped far away from that terrible, polluted, horrible country. This request is a veiled condemnation of the whole of Egypt and being incapable of good and pleasing worship to this God who, through Moses and Aaron, was now talking directly to the world's most powerful and probably most arrogant man. Let my people go and let them get away from you and let them get away from your polluted, horrible country so they can worship me in purity away from you. Verse 2, you love this answer. Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh was a man who fancied himself to be a god. His people also fancied him to be a god, and his response is the response of the ages by unregenerate and hard-hearted idolaters. Who is Yahweh? Who is this Jesus? I don't know any Yahweh here. Why should I obey him and let Israel go? And then he summarizes, I do not know Yahweh. And besides, I will not let Israel go. The Pharaoh here is really insulting this deity. He's insulting the true God by this. In effect, he just said, Yahweh, never heard of him, not obeying him. And he probably looked over at one of his servants and said, what's next on today's docket? Get these people out of here. For Pharaoh, he was a god and he was piously devoted to hundreds of other gods himself. And the people worshipped him as a god. Who is this obviously puny and weak deity of slave people in his country? That he had them in bondage for 400 years, and now their God is telling me what to do? As we'll see, this did anger Pharaoh. It made him mad. Moses had developed courage, hadn't he? In a way that we had not seen yet before. We've already seen in Exodus Moses cover up a murder by burying someone in the sand, and he ran away from the Egyptian police, and he refused to deliver God's message for fear that no one would listen. Remember all the excuses, I can't speak well, I don't want to do this, please find somebody else. But now he walks right in front of the world's most powerful man and announces, thus saith Yahweh. What happened? What happened to transform him so much? Moses met God. That's what happened. He met the living God. We are the same. Before we know the one true God by believing the gospel of Christ, we're faithless, afraid, and unsure ourselves. And as we come to see God's character, as we meet Him, as we come to know Him, His merciful love, His steadfast faithfulness to His covenant promise, and His fatherly goodness to us, we learn the same type of courage that Moses did. The more we know the character of God, the bolder we will be in the face of our enemies and in the face of trials. Oftentimes when we are young in our faith, trials can really crush us and crush our spirit and push us into the depths of sadness and darkness. It will be our devotion to Christ, our love for His church, our study of the Bible, our fellowship with God's people, and our prayer lives while we have peace that will determine how we fare when God brings us into the nightmares. Christ's disciples were exactly the same way. One commentator said this, making a parallel between Moses before he met God and Moses after God. He said the disciples of Jesus were exactly the same way. He said, quote, "Apart from a few flashes of momentary insights, the Gospels portray the disciples of Jesus as dim-witted, weak-willed glory seekers. They go from that to death-defying pillars of guts and boldness who were fearless as they preached the Gospel." That was a long process to get them there. Where did they get that courage and that resolve? The same place Moses and Aaron did. They met God. They met God. When the enemies of Christ's disciples saw who they were and they recognized them in the book of Acts, in Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Why were they so gutsy and bold? They had been with Jesus. Moses and Aaron, what do they say here? The God of the Hebrews has met with us. It's the same with all true believers. If we have been with Jesus, people will notice that. They'll see it. Something's real different with this person now. People will know that Christ is real and He lives in you. Indeed, the righteous are as bold as a lion, it says in the Proverbs. Whatever we were before, we are no longer. Even in our lives as Christians, if God grants us a long life, if we diligently use the means of grace, we can change radically for the better as believers. In the culture of perpetual shallowness, frivolous entertainment, and vanity, this is especially challenging. Just remember that when you see your Bible and you see a screen and the screen calls your mind to amuse it, redeem the time, meet with God, and be transformed. Moses was courageous in a way unseen as yet because he had met with God, the merciful, powerful, gracious, holy God of the universe. Who is Pharaoh that Moses should be afraid of him? Here's the newer and improved version of Moses and Aaron. See verse 3? Here it is. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Otherwise He will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." It must have startled Pharaoh a bit to have people talk back to him like this. No doubt this is a new experience for this guy. But the Lord of heaven and earth is with them, and they have nothing to fear. It is this Pharaoh, although he does not yet realize it, who has everything to fear. He's the one who should be afraid. And let the church learn from this. Christians, true Christians, are in the minority in this country today. True Christianity and the true Christian churches are becoming more and more rare today. Opposition from unbelievers is getting bolder and more tenacious. Yet, it is the unbelievers who ought to fear their God and Maker and Christ their judge, not we fearing them. When a person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they are transformed from the inside out. We begin to walk more and more by faith in God's promises. Aren't those promises growing in their goodness to you as you think about them again and again? Think of Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And think about what that promise meant to you 5 years ago, what it means to you today. As we grow more and more in our confidence in those things, those promises become more and more real and more sure as God carries us through life. Simple trust in the goodness of God becomes more and more a part of our spiritual makeup the longer we walk with Him. We see His faithfulness not in that He always fixes our problems, no, but rather that our faith in Jesus doesn't die because of our problems, but rather grows stronger. That is where the goodness of God is seen the clearest. Always remember that. God doesn't promise us that we'll be spared from nightmares and hardship and things that rip our hearts out of our chest. He promises us your faith will not fail when I take you through them. When you go through them, you will continue to believe in Jesus. I will make sure that you do. That's where the goodness of God is seen the clearest. You still believe in Jesus when it's over. We continue to believe in Christ, and the thought of turning back, it never even crosses our mind, no matter how painful our trials are. Charles Spurgeon wrote this wonderful quotation. He said this about Moses: I am persuaded that Moses, after he got over his first little difficulties, was strong in faith. There he stood with the wondrous rod, turning waters into blood and slaying all their fish, covering the heavens with blackness, turning the dust into living creatures, bringing hail, and doing it all as calmly and quietly as he should do who feels that he is the voice of God. How steadily he kept at his work, with what diligence he persevered in it, till at last the 10th plague found Moses unmoved, ready to conduct the people away to the Red Sea and to bring them out into the wilderness. O servants of God, listen to Spurgeon here, servants of God, be calm and confident. Go on preaching the gospel. Go on teaching in the Sunday school. Go on giving away the tracts. Go on with steady perseverance. Be ye sure of this: ye shall not labor in vain or spend your strength for naught. Do you still stutter? Are you still slow of speech? Nevertheless, go on. Have you been rebuked and rebuffed? Have you had little else than defeat? This is the way of success. Toil on and believe on. Be steadfast in your confidence. For with a high hand and with an outstretched arm, the Lord will fetch out his own elect, and he will fetch some of them out by you. Only trust in the Lord and hold on even to the end. End quote. And look at verse 4. Here's the king's response. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Okay, stop there. Like any other hardened, unregenerate unbeliever, the warning about coming judgment from the hand of God, it goes unheeded. Indeed, it is entirely ignored. Pharaoh's thoughts are not heavenly at all. He sees this conversation as doing only one thing: taking away from the normal amount of daily work he got out of his slaves. In a sense, Pharaoh sees God's people as his worshipers and his servants. They exist for Pharaoh to obey him and carry out all he tells them. How dare Moses and Aaron take them away from the sole purpose of their existence, which is to build monuments to me and my glory, this Pharaoh's thinking. Just as Moses and Aaron begin with, thus says Yahweh, Pharaoh's taskmasters will approach the Israelites down in verse 10 and say, thus saith Pharaoh. You see the battle of gods here? Thus saith the Lord versus thus saith Pharaoh. It's a showdown between the real God and a man who thinks he's God. Pharaoh's got monuments in honor of his own glory to be built by his slaves. He's got inscriptions to be carved announcing his glory and his accomplishments to the whole world. He's got no time, and his loyal and faithful slave labor force certainly has no time for these discussions about their puny deity wanting to take them for a 3-day vacation. Pharaoh ignores this very ominous warning and simply says, get back to work. Verse 5, it just repeats it. Look at it. See it? Verse 5. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. This next comment only emphasizes Pharaoh's wicked worldliness, doesn't it? His soul is hanging, suspended by a spider's web over hell. And his mind cares only about the size of his labor force and how much labor he's losing by Moses and Aaron giving them hope that they're going to leave Pharaoh's service soon. Just remember, like every other unbeliever in the world, listen to me please, rebellion is at the heart of their unbelief. Men and women don't want to follow Christ because they don't want to stop sinning. They don't want to stop living for themselves. Apart from the effectual call of God, all men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So many objections from skeptics, critics, atheists, and people of man's religions against the truth of the Bible and the final analysis, they have nothing to do with evidence, facts, or the truth. It's about love for an attachment to sin. That's what's behind their unbelief. Rebellion is behind unbelief. Disobedience to Christ's call to repent and believe the gospel, it has a way of perpetuating ignorance and unbelief. Please remember that. Disobedience to Christ's call to repent and believe the gospel, it has a way of perpetuating ignorance and unbelief. Remember the Puritan Thomas Brooks? Thomas Brooks is one of my favorite Puritan writers. He's one of the best. One of the only people I would tell you anything written by him, even if I haven't read it, I'm sure it's worth reading. He wrote a little booklet called Consolations from Christ's Imputed Righteousness. It's one of the greatest tracts I've ever read in my life. Thomas Brooks said this about repentance. Listen. He said, there is no power below that power which raised Christ from the dead and which created the world which can break the heart of a sinner or turn the heart of a sinner. You hear that? It takes the power of God to do it. He said, you are as well able to melt metal as to melt your own heart, to turn a flint into flesh as to turn your own heart to the Lord, to raise the dead and to make a world as to repent. Repentance is a flower which does not grow in nature's garden. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. Repentance is a gift that comes down from above. Men are not born with repentance in their hearts as they are born with tongues in their mouths. Him God has exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior to give repentance. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It is not in the power of any mortal to repent at pleasure. Some ignorant, deluded souls vainly conceit that these five words, Lord, have mercy upon me, are efficacious to send them to heaven, but as many are undone by buying a counterfeit jewel, so many are in hell by mistake of their fake repentance. End quote. Please bear in mind that this Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, they would be eyewitnesses on a national scale to miracles and wonders of monumental proportions and catastrophic devastation to their country. The entire Nile River would turn into blood, and all the fish in it would die. Frogs would abound everywhere. Dust would be turned into lice. Flies would overrun the whole country. All Egyptian livestock would suddenly fall over and die. Everyone would be covered with boils, hail, and locusts. And then the killing of all the firstborn in Egypt would happen right in the sight of Pharaoh. And none of those things would have even the slightest impact upon the hardness of his heart and that of the Egyptians. And at one point later on during these plagues, Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, to his face, thus saith Yahweh. And I'm sure that Moses had Pharaoh's attention when he said that, and he's told him, thus says the Lord to you, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that my power may be proclaimed and that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Pretty amazing. And even that had no effect on Pharaoh, did it? If you know what it is, dear ones, to grieve over and hate your sin and have a true desire for holiness, yes, sometimes it's stronger than others, but if you have that sense of sorrow over your sin and you see how much you need a Savior and you trust your entire salvation to the hands of Christ, you have so much to praise the name of God for, don't you? Don't worry about all the troubles, all the trials, everything else going on in life. Your sins are forgiven. If you see the fruits of repentance and your trust is in Christ alone, don't let the weird days that we live in and the rumors of wickedness floating all around you rob you of your joy. It's something that no one can ever take from you. Remember how Peter celebrated his salvation? I think Peter's salvation was very dear to him because of how badly he had messed up so many times. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first letter he wrote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Isn't it encouraging? Think of your whole life as a little while. You and I live a little while. We live our Christian lives for a little while. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, in the verse following this passage here, in Exodus 5, we will learn another principle that we can apply to the church today. Those who oppose God the most, listen, those who oppose God the most will oppose God's church in the world too. And they will become the enemies of Christian people and of the Christian church. The powers that be in their campaign for immorality will not be able to help themselves. They will vent their hatred against the church as long as the church stands up to them and denounces their worldview, their agenda, and their views as wicked, which they most certainly are. Someone from our church texted me today, "May I have your permission to post your morning sermon on social media?" I said, "You don't need my permission. Post it, share it anywhere you want. You want to put it up on a plane and have it fly around the U.S.? Go right ahead. Go right ahead." There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be afraid of. Remember Paul's whole attitude towards anything of the kind? He's like, "What? Hey, if you guys leave me in prison, I'll win everyone to Christ in prison. You guys let me go, it's more labor for me. You kill me, I get to go be with Christ. No matter what you do, we win. So do your worst. Have fun doing it. I hope you repent so you don't go to hell." Isn't it great to be able to live your whole life that way? You don't need to be afraid of anything or anybody. There's a sense in which the rest of human history is like a giant exodus. I was thinking about this, looking at this passage in Exodus 5, because this first encounter does not go well. And the people of Israel really have it bad for the rest of this passage. In fact, they get so upset, they tell Moses, "May Yahweh judge you. What are you talking about getting us out of here? Life is terrible now. They're beating us up." God will, through the greatest miracle of all, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, he will liberate more and more people from slavery to sin and bring them into a glorious, prosperous land in which righteousness will dwell. Darkness may prevail for a time, but it will be removed eventually. Unbelievers may look victorious for a while, but the truth will win in the end. The gospel may seem weak at times, but when the Holy Spirit brings it in power upon the souls of men and women, the effects will far outweigh the glory of any of those plagues in Egypt. You realize there's nothing more glorious to God than a person whose life is transformed. Someone who goes from being utterly self-centered and focused on sin to suddenly caring about people. Suddenly not caring about their own glory, but wanting to see God glorified. That's something only God can do. God showed the world that he alone is God by killing all the fake deities of the Egyptian in plague after plague. That's what you're going to see. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile River. They had a god, Hapi, the god of the Nile River. The first plague is, "Your god in the Nile, he's dead. He's in his blood now." You guys like fertility? How about frogs 3 feet deep all over the whole country? You guys like this? He just kills deity after deity after deity, showing his superiority, making a name for himself. And that's what the whole of human history is about. It's not about us and our comfort or anything of the kind. It's about the glory of God, and that's the only thing that matters. That is the only thing that matters. At the cross, Christ killed the power and guilt and enslaving tyranny of sin over the hearts of mankind. Rebels will become obedient, joyful, and willing servants of the Most High God through Christ. So I want to encourage you. Don't let the time that you live in discourage you. And don't let trials, even in your family, discourage you. Just be faithful in the little things to which Christ has called you to be faithful. Be faithful in the duties of the day. And trust God to glorify his grace in the gospel in due time as we are faithful to proclaim it and to stand for it. And everything else that God has revealed to us in his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Exodus chapter 5. And there's many more verses here that there's much to learn from. And we see in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, those of us that remember our lives before Christ, really we see ourselves there, unaffected by the truth. But we thank you for calling us to yourself, for forgiving us of all of our sins, and for delivering us, just like you delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, delivering us from bondage to sin, from bondage to its tyranny over our lives and wanting to control everything we do, but also from its guilt and its punishment. We bless you for your grace and mercy. Help us to rejoice in the gospel as Peter did, in that living hope to which we've been begotten again, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.